turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6. Everybody should have gotten this handout. If you didn't, you can come up here right now and get it. I got it out of Rose Book of the Bible PowerPoint program. Gets into an extensive teaching on the temple. But I wanted to give you a visual of what we covered last week, the building of the temple last couple weeks. And we'll look at verses 6 through 10, 6 through 11, actually, of 1 Kings chapter 8, which is where we left off last week. And then I'll, you know, highlight a couple of things in this handout. And then we'll get into our study for this week. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place," also referred to as the Holy of Holies in other sections of the Scripture, "under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And we ended with that last week and emphasized that this is referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. And as we get into what Solomon then says, as a result of the glory of God filling the temple, it would have been, you know, imagine this. It would have been this light, cloudy light time. And people would have realized the God of this universe is in our midst. And, you know, you have to just kind of, you know, think about what it would have been like. We worship the real God. We worship the God that comes and dwells in the presence of his people. We get to worship him. We get to approach him through his sacrificial system. We get to know that he forgives us. We get to know that we know the truth. And really, the Holy Spirit coming in of our own lives, it gives us the same unction. You know, we can't see it. It's not a glow. But people notice you. I've noticed, you know, I can be in a crowd and I can say, you know, I bet that person knows Jesus. And sure enough, you go up to him and you talk to him, say, "Do you know Jesus?" And they'll say, "Yeah, how'd you know?" Because there is something that we can interact with one another, of seeing the glow of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. You know, the world can't see it, but we can see it. And it's a real thing. We serve the real God. So the glory of the Lord had been in the tabernacle days. And so this is the tabernacle of the first temple. This is what the Jews worshipped. You know, they worshipped God in the portable meeting place called the tabernacle, or the house of meeting, the tent of meeting is what it would be referred to. And as I alluded to just last week, without, you know, showing you a picture, no one can get to God. You know, God was in the Holy of Holies. They show the Shekinah glory of God in this picture. But if you tried to get to God, you can't get to him anyway except through the door. And that's symbolic of Jesus. The only way to get to God is through the door. Jesus says, "I'm the door. Nobody gets in except through me." And then the very first thing you come to is the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. It's also referred to sacrifice for sin. And then you moved a little bit closer to God and you came to the laver of bronze, the cleansing water. So the first thing when we get to God, we go through Jesus Christ. We see that he was sacrificed for our sins. Then we're washed by the Holy Spirit, the laver of bronze, symbolic of the washing of the Holy Spirit. Then we come into the holy place. And on the left hand side, there's the golden lampstand. On the right side, the table of showbread. There was 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were changed every week by the high priest. So it would be out there for a week. So the 12 tribes of Israel near the presence of God, dwelling in the tabernacle. And then in the center of the room, just on the holy place side of the veil that separated the holy side from the most holy side was the altar of incense. And incense was burned continually before the Lord. And in the New Testament, it says in the book of Revelation that our prayers are the incense going before God. So the altar of incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints that are going up before God every day. God, come. God, save us. God, deliver us from this wickedness, this wicked world. And it's going up before God every day. And when the wrath of God comes during the tribulation period, it's in response to the prayers of the saints for the centuries of people crying out to God. And then on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, where on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. There was angels, cherubim, that were made on the mercy seat, spreading their wings. And that is where once a year the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the blood would be spread there to make an atonement for the sins of the nation. And it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus went into a better tabernacle, not one made in hands, in heaven, and his blood was shed there in a spiritual way. And we are cleansed, totally atoned for by the shed blood of Jesus. And so that was the tabernacle replaced by the Temple of Solomon on this side of your handout sheet. And it's the same layout. It's just bigger, all clad in gold and more ornate and not portable. It was permanent in Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting that Rosebook didn't show the Shekinah glory of God in this picture, but what we just read is that the glory of God filled the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant that's between the two cherubim. And again, Rosebook shows these creatures, and they're just artistically trying to think about what a cherubim looks like. The Bible doesn't totally tell us what those cherubim were made like in Solomon's day. But the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And they would have seen that. And the high priests that were in there that had just put the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim, they then, as they're leaving, the glory of God fills the temple. Everything is back the way it was supposed to be after hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, the Jews have not been able to worship God as prescribed because their tent was partially destroyed by the Philistines and things were not normal in their worship of God. So for the first time, this layout is again established. The glory of God comes. And Solomon and the high priests are blown away. And so let's pick it up there in verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And if you're taking notes, you might put down Exodus 13:21, where it says, and the Lord went before them, the traveling Jews, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so it was during the day, so it was this cloud that came upon the temple that Solomon had dedicated, and Solomon said, you said you would do this. And he's reappearing the way the glory had been. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Well, is that true? Is that house there to this day? No, it's gone. So Solomon didn't have it all together, and he's later on going to admit that, and God's going to make it clear as we're going to see going through the text. God did not agree with this statement. I don't live in buildings made by hands forever, and I certainly don't if you guys sin. And that's what happened. They sinned and God's glory departed, as we covered last week. We saw in the book of Ezekiel that the glory of God departed from the temple later on. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. We're going to, again, the shock and awe that would have been on the people of seeing this. And I want to ultimately get to the verse in chapter 66, verse 1, where God himself says, I do not dwell in houses made by man. even though the Shekinah glory of God was there, is that where he dwelt? No, he's still in charge of the whole universe. And he explains, chapter 65 is prophesying about a time yet future to us. It's a time where God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. See, right now, Solomon has established his kingdom over Israel. He's dedicated a temple for God. But what's going to happen in the future is God is going to establish his Messiah to be king over all the earth. And it's going to be he's going to be reigning out of Jerusalem, but it's going to be a whole lot different than the kingdom under Solomon. It is going to be where righteousness perfectly dwells on earth for 1,000 years. Now, Isaiah doesn't say 1,000 years, but we find that out in the New Testament, that this is going to be 1,000-year reign that Isaiah is talking about. In chapter 65, verse 17 says, "For behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and a former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there be but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." During the millennial reign, and David Dolan explained this when he spoke with us about his new book, which completely goes along with what we've taught here too, is that when the millennium starts, it starts with people who have lived through the 7-year tribulation period. Jesus comes back to a almost depopulated planet. Almost everybody has died. And there are still some alive, and some of those people, according to Matthew 25, are allowed to live into his kingdom. He establishes his kingdom. He wipes away all the tears. All crime goes away. We Christians who were taken up to meet him in the air, and those that have died before us and that were resurrected with their bodies, we come back and reign on earth with Jesus. We're like the cops, I guess, best I can tell. We're here to reign over these people that have been allowed to live into the millennial reign of Jesus. They're still sinners, just like we are, but Satan is locked up in the pit. So the world gets to see what it's like for 1,000 years where Satan and all of his demons are not able to mess with his creation. But people are still sinners. And then God's going to establish his kingdom through Jesus reigning and us reigning with him. And no more stealing, no more abuse to children, no more anything. Everybody is going to have to live under his reign. And if somebody really decides, I just do not want to do what Jesus wants to do, and I am going to fight you, Jesus, it says that but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So they will die. If somebody wants to just rebel against God, they will die. But a child is going to be considered still a kid at 100 years old also. So in other words, God is going to restore this heaven and earth to a point where people will live for hundreds of years again. Through the entire millennium, it appears. So somebody that comes into the millennium will still be around 1,000 years later when Satan is loosed out of the pit. And I was talking with somebody today about that really struggles with the idea that a loving God would send people to hell. And I said, it's a loving thing for God to let people not be in his presence if they don't want to be. And now think about this dispensation that's coming. The millennial reign of Jesus on earth is going to be a new dispensation, a new way that God deals with man. Man gets to live in a perfect utopia. Satan is gone. And we're still sinners. But then God lets Satan out of the pit after 1,000 years and says, see what you can do. If you can deceive them, they're yours. And it says in Revelation, the book of Revelation, that most people join with Satan to try and kill Jesus, get him off of the throne in Jerusalem. And so, and I said, if that's it, these people are going to be saying, yeah, Jesus hasn't let us, he hasn't let us goof off. We haven't been able to even get drunk. We haven't been able to go after the lust of the flesh. And Satan gives us all this good stuff. And so get rid of Jesus and let's trash the planet again. And Jesus says, no, you don't get to trash the planet. You just are going to be banished from heaven. So they die. They get sent to the lake of fire. And I said, where else would they go? I mean, do we want them in heaven? They just had heaven on earth for 1,000 years. They would come and complain as our next door neighbors about God. You know, let's go take out Jesus. I mean, we're a few million years into eternity. Can't we just fight against him? No, I don't want to fight, and you just messed up heaven. And so, what happened to you? Go someplace else. That someplace else is hell, so that we can have heaven. And that's what we want. And it is a loving God. He's going to let them not have him. They just don't fully understand that that means they're going to a miserable place, because God is love. And they're going to go to a place where there is no love. So that's what God is talking about. This millennial reign, 1,000 years, is going to be Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, it says in other sections of Scripture. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, these people living during the millennial reign. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. They shall not spread the wealth. They will have property rights. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. What's the longest, you know, the oldest trees are thousands of years old. And so people are going to live to be a long, you know, they're going to live long again. And my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So the 1,000-year reign is going to be utopia. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be you're going to have your own property. You're going to do your own thing, and nobody's going to steal, rip you off, or do anything. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Another verse says, a child will put his hand on an asp's den and not get hurt. Isn't that wonderful? War is gone. Animals don't even eat each other anymore. It will be a completely restored creation to before the fall of man. And then chapter 66, which is the emphasis I'm trying to get to. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He's saying, I'll build a temple, like we've said in 1 Peter. We are the temple of God. I have created the heavens and the earth. I'm not too impressed with what you guys build. I'm not impressed with your stained glass churches. I'm not impressed with Solomon's temple. And Isaiah is writing this when the temple of Solomon is standing. I don't just dwell where people say they want me to be. I've created everything, and I am going to create a people that are going to be, you know, who I associate with, that tremble at my word and have a humble heart towards me. Do you guys tremble at the word of God? Have a humble, you know, tremble at the word of God, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him still. I tremble at that. And I rejoice that people shared with me my need to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior to have everlasting life. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 13. So Jesus, the Messiah, is the source of joy that Isaiah was talking about. He's going to come and establish his kingdom on earth. Doesn't need the temple built by Solomon. Even though he allowed his glory to be in this temple that Solomon built. And so verse 13, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Again, God doesn't agree, according to Isaiah. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And so God wants to be with the people, and he established David, and later on through David was going to be Jesus over his people. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And again, the near fulfillment was Solomon building it. Far is Jesus is going to come and build the temple of all believers. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David. And verse 21, and there I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then it says in verse 22 and 23 that Solomon stood before the altar of burnt offering. And if you look at this, and again, the altar of burnt offering was up on an elevated plateau within the temple area in this picture from the Rose Book PowerPoint program. And so he would have stood up here on the altar of burnt offering, which would have given him a vantage over the people as he then does this blessing the temple, stood on the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Isn't that true? And when people, you know, all the time we hear from people, how do you know that your way is the only way? How do you know there's lots of gods? In fact, recently I've been hearing, you know, there's lots of virgin birth stories throughout history, which is also just a blatant lie. And I don't know where these people, the internet has really corrupted a lot of souls. People can grab onto stuff that there are no virgin birth stories in ancient history anywhere else. It's just ridiculous. We serve the true God, the one that really empowers people with his spirit, really does change their lives and gives them, you know, hope of everlasting life and forgives us. The only God that forgives us for our sins because he sent Jesus into the world. And Solomon realized in the presence of God's glory in the midst, we're so blessed to serve the true God. And we're blessed to serve the true God. And you have kept what you promised your servant David. Therefore, verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And then this is so important. Only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. It was a conditional promise. And Solomon's descendants blew it. Future kings of Israel worshipped other gods, sacrificed their sons on altars to false gods, killed them after they were born, dedicated them to other gods of lust and pleasure. And God said, okay, I'm done. He left the temple. He allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy this wonder of the world because he doesn't care about it. He isn't attached to his house. He's the God of the universe, and he wants people to obey him. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Which God did, as long as they stayed true to his word. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Verse 27, Solomon realizes that God doesn't dwell on earth. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And God probably said, yeah, I finally got around to that. I don't care so much about your fancy house. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, And God did say, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And this is the beginning. This is Solomon dedicating and saying, God, this place you said is going to be your city. And he did. And he says it many times that Jerusalem is his place, that he's kind of put his thumb down on earth and saying, this is where I'm going to interject myself into the history of mankind through various different ways. One of which is where my son Jesus is going to die on Mount Moriah, just like in the same place Abraham offered up Isaac, his son. All this other stuff, because this is where I'm going to show myself to all of mankind. And it's his city. And I would imagine there's a lot that's going to be happening in the fight. You know, already after Obama won the election yesterday, already the Palestinians are saying, okay, make good on your promises. We need a Palestinian state. Jerusalem is our capital, etc. Two-state solution. Make it happen. They're fighting over Jerusalem, just like Zechariah said. It's going to, we know how it ends. Jesus is going to be in charge of Jerusalem in the end. And yet regard, make toward this place. And that's why the Jews to this day, at the western wall of Jerusalem, they go up to the rocks next to Temple Mount, as close as they can get to where the Holy of Holies was. And they stick in their prayers into the rocks and they bow there all day long. Every day, 24/7, all year long, there's Jews coming there praying in response to this dedication prayer of Solomon. If they come to this place and they pray, then God, you listen. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And we're going to see that he's implying here, and it's clear in the following verses, that the people would say, man, we're in trouble. Our enemies have defeated us. Our drought has brought starvation because of our sin. Your judgments have fallen on us. God, forgive us and save us and forgive our sins. And that's what Solomon said. When they do come to you, then forgive them. And then let's look at the list here. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So the very first thing Solomon says, and there's going to be seven things that he mentions. The very first thing is, he said, in dedicating this temple, God, we want you to be overseeing our judicial system. When somebody sins against his neighbor and it all comes to the Supreme Court and somebody puts his hand on the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, and says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me, Yahweh. Then, God, you listen. And when that person lies, you deal with him so that righteousness and justice can fill the land. That's what he's saying. That, God, you would make sure that justice rules this land and that the innocent person is not oppressed. Then verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they, and I'm going to emphasize something from now on, who's they? The people called by God's name. All the Jews. This is so important for a verse that's often taken out of context. He's talking about when the people of Israel who have sinned, causing the nations that are around us to come and attack us, and our army goes out and we're defeated. Normally we go out and the enemies are defeated. But when we get defeated and they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. The whole nation has to repent, because the whole nation went into going after idols, bringing the judgment of God. And one of the first things God does, he says in Deuteronomy 28, you turn away from the law of God, I will have you defeated in battles. Everybody's going to come after you. They're going to hate you. They're not going to know why they hate the Jews. They're just going to hate you. And they're going to come and defeat you. So, how many had to repent? You know, it doesn't make it clear. Just the Levites? Do you think just the Levites, the priests, have to repent? How about 50%? If 50% of the nation repents, is God going to deliver the nation? And, you know, okay, 50% of you are still worshiping Baal and Molech and sacrificing your sons, but, you know, because of 50% of you are wanting to repent, then I'll let you have victory when you go to war again. No, it's implied the whole nation repents. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place, confess your name and turn from their sins because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So what's one of the ways God deals with a nation that turns away from him and goes headlong into sin? Drought. He sends drought. And you know what Solomon understood alleviates the drought that's sent by God because of the foolishness and sinfulness of the people? National repentance. That everybody turns away from their wicked way. And then God says, okay, I'll send you rain. Verse 37. So that was number three, was drought. Two was defeated by enemies. The first one was that there would be justice in the land. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, where whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. So this is 3, 4, and 5, crop failure, starvation, and sickness. So when rebellion in the land causes the drought or mildew or bugs eating crops or locusts or, you know, bees dying of distress disorder, causing all kinds of problems with the growing, etc., 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 then when people start starving, then God, if an individual will say, God, forgive me, then it seems like God would give reprieve to that person as far as sickness or other things that came as far as judgment. But then also Solomon alludes to get the complete relief of starvation and being besieged by people. When it says besieges them in the land of their cities, that's when you're dying. You're starving to death because they put an army around your city walls and you're not allowed to go get your crops outside the city walls to go eat. So you're dying of starvation. If the nation repents, then God allow them to live. And then, verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your own people, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards his temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. The foreigner who comes into the land to worship the true God. And they weren't allowed to allow the foreigner to come into the land to worship other gods. A foreigner had to worship the God of Israel, or he was not allowed in the nation of Israel according to the law. And what, you know, Solomon is saying, let the foreigner come and have your protection. And then verses 44 to 53 are all talking about when it gets so bad that you actually allow us to be completely defeated, this city be turned to ruins, and we're carried off as a people into another land. When we cry out to you and point our prayers towards this place, then verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call to you. For you separated them from among all peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought your fathers, brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So the seventh is displacement to other nations. So the worst case scenario, all these things happen until you are actually kicked out of the land, the nation of Israel. And verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And then we're going to close by going to 2 Chronicles 7:12, because I want to emphasize a very important thing that ties with 1 Kings that's not emphasized in 2 Chronicles. And we went through the list of the seven things that Solomon is dedicating to the in his dedication of the temple to God. And what Chronicles says is that when he got done with this whole dedication ceremony and what we're going to pick up in 1 Kings next week, he went to bed. You know, he goes to sleep and the Lord appears to him at night. Sometime shortly after this dedication, might have been the night that he dedicated. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Why? According to 1 Kings, why? Because they've sinned, because they're in rebellion against God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In other words, I hear you. And if they do it, I will. If when I do send a warning shot across the bow and they start to suffer, right now they're in a land of plenty. You, Solomon, have made gold and silver like common things. Your wealth and prosperity and the peace in the land that the people are enjoying right now, they think it's going to last forever, but no, they're going to sin, and I'm going to start ramping it up on them. And when they finally get it, because of the misery that has come into the land, because of the rebellion against me, if they humble themselves and repent. And who's they? The whole nation. It's not just a chosen few. When you look at who are the people who are called by God's name, they're the Jews. It's not just the Levites. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because I've heard, hundreds of times in my 30-some years as a Christian, where people want to apply this. I've heard it applied to this election, you know, the ramping up for this election. If just the Christians will pray and humble ourselves, then God will heal our land and get rid of all the evildoers. That's not the context of this verse. If that were the truth, then the context of this verse would be, if my Aaronic priesthood high priest would humble themselves and pray, then I'm going to heal the land. Or if just the Levites out of the 12 tribes of Israel, if just the Levites humble themselves and pray, I will cleanse their land. That's not what he says. He says, I want my people to cleanse their ways, their wicked ways. So if we want to see God deliver us from our spiral into decay, then we as Christians need to do what Jesus told us to do, is go into our country, into the nation's world, and tell everybody they better believe in Jesus. They better get right with him, because the people in this country would have to stop voting for people that slaughter babies in the womb. We have to stop voting for people. We have to stop. The nation has to stop even considering the homosexual agenda and the porn agenda and the adultery agenda and the sleeping together agenda outside of marriage and all these other things that are destroying this country. We have to tell them that, you know what? Have you noticed the weather? Have you noticed the economy? Have you noticed our military? Have you noticed how the whole world's hating us? All these things are what God says he brings as warnings to a people who turn away from his law. And if we don't repent, we will perish. And that's what he goes on to say. And we'll close up here, run out of time. Verse 15 through 21. This is God still speaking. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, for now, that my name may be there forever, because ultimately Son Jesus is going to reign in the future, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away, forsake my statutes, my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Why would the God of Israel allow this wonder of the world to be destroyed by a pagan nation of Babylonian warriors? And they will answer, because they, the Jews, forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. You know, and we're not Israel. We are not the chosen people. We don't have a city that's chosen by God to be a place where he is ruling or showing his witness. But the same principle really applies. A people that completely abandons his law, having a fear of him, and people will wag their heads at the former great country of America someday and say, whoa, what happened to America? And people will say, because they abandoned the God that blessed them. They abandoned a fear of the Word of God. And they became nothing. And that's where we're headed. Prophetically, we're headed to be part of the Antichrist kingdom, one of the 10, whatever's left of us in the coming wars and problems that we're going to have. Out of the ashes of that, we're going to become one of the 10 nations under the Antichrist. We will be sending troops into the battle of Armageddon to go and destroy and annihilate the Jews in the final day, final solution, annihilation plan of the Antichrist. That's where we're at today is not there, but because of our foolishness, we're heading to that point of being part of the New World Order, the global kingdom of the Antichrist that's going to be at enmity with God. And everybody that fears God will be shaking their head. Whatever happened to America, we lost our love and fear of God. But not us, right? We're going to keep that love and worship him as a minority, obviously, in this country that has gone headlong into sin and rebellion against God. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are going to live in our hearts forever. Because we truly did come not to a city in Jerusalem, but to a great city in heaven, where your Son is sitting at your right hand waiting to deliver this world from the foolishness that's upon it. Came to Jesus and humbled ourselves before you and prayed for a healing. And God, we are now adopted children of yours, and forever you're going to reign and live in our hearts, and we're going to be with you as soon as this life is over. And we thank you for that promise, God, and it's going to be such a wonderful thing to see your kingdom come. We rejoice in you and all that you've done to love us and to save us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this.
It is good to give thanks unto thee, O Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy love by morning and thy faithfulness by night, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. Worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord. Worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord. It is good to give thanks unto thee, O Lord, to sing praise to thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy love by morning and thy faithfulness by night, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. Worthy, worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord. Worthy, worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord. Worthy, worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord. Worthy, worthy is the name of the Lord, of the Lord.
Amen. Because he's the only true God. Worthy is his name. God bless you. May he give you peace and joy in the midst of this crazy world, because only he can. God bless you. Keep you in his care.